Let's turn together in the Bible to Psalm 34 this evening. Psalm 34. We'll read the entirety of this psalm. Psalm 34, beginning at the superscript of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him shall have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So far, the reading from God's word tonight, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, this psalm is somewhat different than other psalms. It's kind of difficult to pick out a linear progression towards a central point. And that makes it challenging for somebody like me, because that's how I like to write a sermon. I like to see the progression in the text and then find the conclusion that that progression leads to. But this psalm is a little bit more like a reflection of an experience, which is not as neat as a linear progression. In this psalm, what you have really is a dealing with the past and the present and the future, all of them working together to form one final impression. And that final impression states something like this: that God's faithfulness in the past, His promises for the future, lead to a resting, worshipful understanding in the present. So you have past, future, and present all together forming that impression. And so to see that final impression, what I want us to do is first look at the context that we get out of the superscript of this psalm. Then I want us to see how the psalmist writes about the past in verses 4 through 7. I want us to see how the psalmist writes about the future in verses 21 through 22. And then we want to look in the other parts of the psalm, how the psalmist deals with the present. And that's, so we're not going to be following the psalm from verse 1 to verse 22. We're going to be moving around to see how these different parts form this one impression. God's faithfulness in the past, His promises for the future, lead to a resting, worshipful understanding of the present. And so we're going to see that by looking at the context. We're going to see it by looking at the past, the future, and the present. So let's begin by looking at the context of this psalm. This is what I love about these superscripts. They sometimes are instrumental and almost imperative in grounding and helping us to understand properly the heart of the person who is writing the psalm, in this case, David. It's almost like what happens here in this psalm when we consider the context. David is considering all these different moving parts, and he's saying, this is what happened. And we begin to see all these different moving parts coming together when David writes about when he wrote this psalm. And he wrote it when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Here David begins to lay out his case for this final impression that is going to be given to us. Now, this final impression, or the way that we're approaching the psalm to find the final impression, is somewhat like what we do when we get together with the family for Christmas or for New Year's or all those kinds of things. There's a reason why we love, or maybe don't love, to get together with family. It's because there is a history. There is a past that we have seen and is manifest in these people's lives. We also know what they will be doing in the future because we have seen in the past this repeated pattern. And whatever has taken place in the past and whatever we're expecting to take place in the future, it informs how we interpret the present. When we are with our family at Christmas time, it is informed by what we see in the past and what we expect in the future. It's a bit more intuitive than simply a rational argument, isn't it? Our interactions in relationships are not linear in that sense. It's an impression that's formed in our lives from young to old as we live from day to day. Another way to try to describe it is to kind of think about what Starbucks does. Starbucks doesn't give you a linear proposition. It doesn't say to you, we have great coffee, so come spend way more money than you should on my coffee. That wouldn't be a way to have people become loyal to that brand. So what do they do? They try to make an impression. They want you to think fondly of your visits when you remember what you did in the past. So when you're there, they try to treat you well so that when you come back, or when you're at home, you're thinking, oh, they were so nice to me at Starbucks. They let me use their Wi-Fi for free. Wasn't that great? And so you want to go back to Starbucks. They give you something like rewards cards, right? So that you can anticipate what they will do for you in the future. And all those things work together so that when you're in Starbucks in the present, it's more pleasant for you. You enjoy it. It's a place where you want to return. They're working to create this impression for you in the present. And that's what Psalm 34 is doing. It's working to make an impression for me about how God deals with his people. And so in this superscript, when David talks about what happened to him before Abimelech, he's referring to 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. In 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15, it's part of the progression in David's life. And Jonathan has just warned David that Saul is trying to kill him. David's hidden behind the rock, you remember this thing, and Jonathan has shot his arrows beyond the rock and said to the boy, the arrows are farther, indicating to David that Saul was in fact trying to kill him. And so David flees as a result of this warning from his good friend Jonathan. And he flees to the tabernacle, which is in Nob. And he comes to the tabernacle and he gets the holy bread. You remember, he's not supposed to eat it, but the priest makes an exception for him because David says he's on a special errand from the king. This gift to David by the priest is reported by Doeg the Edomite, and as a result, all of the priest's family are slain except for one. As David recognizes Doeg's presence, he flees then to Philistia, where he ends up at the court of Achish. Achish is the king of Gath, and the people who lived in Gath were called Gittites. This is very important because here comes David to Gath, to the Gittites, as the one who slew Goliath the Gittite. David had slain the hero of this city, and he had fled to that city, and lo and behold, he's being recognized. He's being recognized by the subjects of the king, and they tell the king, this is the one of whom they said David, or Saul, slew his thousands, and David slew his 10,000s. In other words, they recognize this is an enemy of the Philistine people. And this made David so frightened that he changes his behavior. He begins to act like a madman in different ways. And so the king Achish sends him away in disdain, thinking him insane. Now you may stop me at that point and say, wait a minute, you're talking about Achish. In our superscript, it says that Abimelech was the one from whom David fled. And this is fairly easy to explain because if you look at the original language, the name Abimelech simply means father of kings. It means the father of kings. And so what the thought is that the Philistine kings had a title, and that title was Abimelech. It was very much like the Pharaoh of Egypt. The king of Egypt is called a Pharaoh. The king of the Philistines was called Abimelech. That's why both Abraham and Isaac can visit Abimelech, and Abimelech doesn't clue into the same trick that they use to ensure their safety. This is a title. And so David comes to this place. He is recognized. He is in fear. He changes his behavior before this king. The king sends him away, and he is spared. This is the inspiration of this psalm. This is the context that sits behind this psalm. David has lived through a harrowing, frightening experience, and he has seen the Lord's work in his life. And that's one of the things that David talks about when he's building this impression. He talks about his past, the Lord's work in his past. And you see that in verses 4 through 7 of the psalm. That's where David, when he is writing this psalm, speaks in the past tense. All the verbs are in the past tense. I sought the Lord. He answered me. He delivered me. This poor man cried. The Lord heard. He saved. These are David's experiences in the past. His memory is informing his relationship with God. His recent escape must certainly have been at the forefront of his mind. But he remembers other things as well, as is so often the case when in trouble. David sought the Lord, and the Lord provided him with deliverance. That's why in verse 7, he can talk about the angel of the Lord encamping around those who fear him and speaking with confidence about the deliverance of God. His experience in the past informs his confidence in the future. David doesn't view himself as a mighty king, because he's not a mighty king yet. He's on the run from his father-in-law Saul, who's trying to pin him to the wall. David views himself, as he says in this sixth verse of this psalm, he views himself as a poor man. He doesn't view himself as one who can deliver himself. He is one who is in need. He is a dependent man. Yet this dependent man, David, because of what he has seen in the past, knows. He knows something. He knows that God is a God of deliverance. It's not a vain cry that David makes. It's a cry of confidence that David makes, because David has waited for the Lord all his life so far. In fact, as he writes this psalm, he's likely still waiting for the Lord. He is not the king of anything yet. Yet God has anointed him to be the king of Israel. Nevertheless, his experience gives him this confidence that he knows God is his provider, and that causes him to express, as he does in verse 7, this confidence in the Lord's presence with him. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. It's like a picture of a troop of bodyguards. You ever see these famous people walking through a crowd, and they're surrounded by these big beefy guys? They're keeping them safe, right? And they're around this famous person. They're protecting the famous person, pushing their way through the crowd. That's what David is describing the angel of the Lord being like in his life. And David isn't the only one to experience this kind of protection from God. You can remember 2 Kings 6. In 2 Kings 6, you have the prophet Elisha. He's come to the city of Dothan, and the Syrian king is trying to get to him, because Elisha keeps informing the Israelite king about the movements of the Syrian king. And the Syrian king is so frustrated, he wants to take care of this problem. The problem is Elisha. So he doesn't go after the Israelite king. He goes to where Elisha is. He goes to Dothan. And there he surrounds this city, and surrounded by the Syrians in Dothan, the servant of Elisha has great fear. But Elisha is not afraid, and he turns to God to allay the fears of his servant. And in verse 16 of 2 Kings 6, you have this interaction between Elisha, his servant, and Elisha and the Lord. Elisha says to his servant, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." This is what Elisha is saying to his servant when all of Dothan is surrounded by this vast Syrian army. And after saying this to his servant, in verse 17, Elisha prays to the Lord and says, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's what's going on in David's mind in Psalm 34. He sees this same protection. The angel of the Lord is all around the righteous. He's all around those who fear the Lord. David has experienced this kind of protection in his life. He has seen the same kind of protection. What has David seen? He's seen deliverance from his fear. He has seen deliverance from his troubles. God has been his Savior, his deliverer, time after time after time. But our experiences are not the only things that inform us. The past in David's, when we remember the past, what we're really remembering is a sensory experience. Something has happened to us, and we're interpreting what has happened to us in light of something else. And that something else is what David uses to understand the future, or to mention his belief about the future. And that takes place right at the end of the psalm, in verses 21 and 22. That's where we see our verbs in the future tense. So you see in verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Right? None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Here David is speaking about the future. He's speaking about his assurance. There is a propositional foundation to his understanding in this sense, isn't there? His future has not been experienced yet. There's nothing that he can hear or see or taste or touch about his future. All he's doing when it comes to the future is resting on what God says will take place in the future. This is an understanding that flows from his mind. It's not something with his senses. It's knowledge. There's a propositional foundation to David's experiences. Without knowledge, we can't make sense of what happens to us. We can't understand what takes place in the past. And so David's confidence in the future flows not from an experience per se. It flows from the fact that God has said so. That God has said so. And so David is confident in the knowledge that he has about what God said would take place. He doesn't just use his senses to discern reality. He uses his mind. And this part of David's thinking is reflected in God's promises. God has told us what we should expect for the future. And time and time again in Scripture, when God speaks of what will take place in the future, he talks about two categories of people, always, right? There's the wicked and there's the righteous. There's the sinners and there's the righteous. These are the categories of people that God speaks about in Scripture. And you see David mirroring that in verse 21. The slaying of the wicked, the condemning of those who hate the righteous, the redemption of the life of his servants. There's condemnation, and then there's redemption. The future fate of the wicked is that condemnation. The future fate of the servants of God is that redemption. And this is a theme that you see all throughout Scripture, right? In another psalm that David wrote, Psalm 1, you see that first mention of these two categories, verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. These two camps, these two categories that is in place in Scripture. This is an expression of David's sure confidence of how God will behave in the future. It's a summary of the gospel. And the gospel is not an experience. The gospel is something to be received by faith. The gospel, in part, our receiving the gospel in part is based on our knowledge, based on our trust in God. It's not based on our experience. We live by faith and not by sight. So this truth, this condemnation of the wicked versus the redemption of the righteous, this truth is experienced in the Bible, but in David's life, it is yet future. So, for example, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18 and verse 25, you have Abraham's intercession for Sodom. And it's experiential for Abraham, because when Abraham cries out to God for the rescue of his people, it's based on this distinction between the righteous and the wicked. When God is walking with Abraham, however amazing that situation might have been. When Abraham speaks to God and appeals to him, he appeals to him that he would not slay the righteous with the wicked. Abraham is experiencing this separation of these two categories. Do not slay the righteous with the wicked, O Lord God. Or in Exodus 23 and verse 7, the law of Moses forbids the bringing of false charges in the courts of the Israelites. Why? So that the righteous would not be condemned as the wicked are. These two categories, living in next to each other with a real experiential interaction. This condemnation of the righteous along with the wicked. May it not be, the law of Moses says. This promise of God, of the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, it's also in the wisdom literature in Proverbs. It's in the prophets in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And there are too many examples to go through in this evening's message. But they also are present in the New Testament in a future form. There it speaks, of course, of Christ. It speaks of the transfer of the wicked unto the righteous. It speaks of Christ, and it speaks of how we deal with our original and our actual sins in Him. Because we were wicked. We were among the wicked. And if we come to Christ by faith, we are counted as the righteous. It's speaking of this transaction that is in part fulfilled, but not yet fully fulfilled. That's what we're dealing with when we live in this world right now. We are justified in a sense. We're declared righteous in God's presence, but we're not sanctified as we should be. We're learning to walk in newness of life. We're learning what it means to put to death our sins. And so David's assessment of the future is the assessment of all of Scripture, that the wicked will face condemnation, but the righteous will be redeemed. Now, how many of us have seen the work of the wicked seemingly overcome the fate of the righteous? In this lifetime, we see that. We experience that sometimes. And so, like David, our emphasis or our orientation, our final impression about the faithfulness of God is not only rooted in the past and what God has done for us in our deliverance, but it's also grounded in the knowledge that we have of the future, what God will do in our lives. And that's based on knowledge. And that's based on His promise. It's not based on something that we've seen in all its fullness yet. It's simply based on God's Word. God says it, and so I know it, and it's part of the overall impression of this psalm. David also, looking forward in the future to those who will be condemned and to those who will be redeemed. So you have the past in experience, and then you have the future in knowledge. And these two things work together to give David a proper response, an informed response, a peaceful, worshipful response to his present. Whatever David is experiencing in the here and now, he is experiencing it with these two things in the background. These two things form a stabilizing factor in his life. And so that's how David understands the present. When he speaks in this psalm about the present, which is really the rest of the psalm apart from the six verses that we've looked at so far, the rest of this psalm is a description of how David experiences the past in light of the past, in light of the future. He experiences the present, rather, in light of the past and the future. There are experiential aspects to the past. There's the knowledge of God and how He has dealt with him. There's the propositional promises of God of what He will do in the future. And these together form the foundation for how he interprets and responds to the present. And so David is living this teaching in part. He's living it out in his own life. That's how he can start this psalm with praise to God even before he explains anything about the past or the future. He simply says, "I will bless the Lord at all times." That's how he begins this psalm. It's a song of praise. He is rejoicing. He's worshiping God right at the outset of this psalm. He will bless the Lord. He will praise Him. He will be glad in Him. He will magnify the Lord. He will exalt His name. These are all things that are found written in the first three verses of this psalm. This is David's heart. They describe what David does in the present. And it's a response to what he experiences in the past and knows about the future. He knows these things. He's experienced these things. And so now he worships God. He praises him. But David doesn't just want this for himself. He wants this to be a corporate event. He wants this to be the delight of God's people. Verses 8 through 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. David is using he's exhorting the rest of the people that he is writing to. He's urging the righteous to join with him, to taste and see that God is good. He's calling the righteous to discern their experience well. Sometimes in our circumstances, we can forget. We can forget that what we're experiencing right now is for our good. But David here is reiterating, taste and see that the Lord is good. All that we experience comes from the goodness of God. David is reiterating this goodness. It cannot be separated from God. And so the corresponding instruction in verses 9 and 10 is to take refuge in God, to fear Him, in other words, to believe in Him. And you will lack nothing when you live in this way. It is the same statement that Christ makes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where Jesus, is a very well-known verse, where He charges the people who are listening to Him there to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Take refuge in Him. And then, unlike the young lions, you won't suffer want. You will lack no good thing. If you take your refuge in God, in the Lord, you will lack no good thing. And with this truth burning in his bosom, David then turns to the young ones among him. And he speaks to the children, not just his children, but he's speaking to the young people of his world. And he says he wants to teach them. He wants to tell it to his sons. This is the significance, of course, of what we do here in the church, but also what we do in our home as parents, as grandparents, as we seek to instill on those who follow behind us this fear and trust in the Lord. Whenever we act this way, whenever we teach our young ones about the Lord, whether they be 2-year-old young ones or 16-year-old young ones, what you're dealing with is an overflow of the zeal that is in your heart. What you teach to your children is an overflow from the zeal of your heart. His mercy, His faithfulness to you, you want to pass on to your children. This is the great privilege of what we can do with our children. And so we are to respond appropriately to this great trust that we may have in the Lord. We're to keep our tongues from evil. We're to keep our lips from speaking deceit. We're to turn away from evil and do good. We're to seek peace and pursue it. These are our obligations in light of the past experience and the future knowledge that we have in God. And then he continues on in verses 15 through 18, describing his understanding of the presence in light of what he knows about the past and what he's experienced in the past and knows about the future. There is a certainty in the Lord watching over the righteous that he discusses in verses 15 through 18. The Lord, it says, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. Now, that's not a creepy thing. The omniscience of God is not a creepy thing. The omnipresence of God is not a creepy thing. It's a blessing for our protection. His ears are attuned to the cry of His children. Now, God doesn't have ears, right? He doesn't have a body like we do. So this is a way that the psalmist is describing the Lord's relationship with His people that calls to mind how we would interact with people as human beings. We have ears, we have eyes, we look, we hear, and so we need these to be able to save and help people. It's kind of like parents with their children. One of the great lessons that you learn as a parent, one of the great skills that you don't have when you're not a parent, is the ability to see and hear things that nobody else can. When it comes to your little children, you as a parent must learn and grow and develop in the ability to hear a conversation that's going on the third floor when you are doing the dishes in the kitchen on the first floor. Or you must, as a parent, learn to develop your abilities to be able to see what your children are doing when you are looking out to the north and they are playing in the south. This is part of what it means to be a parent. And we have all, of course, experienced our failure in this area. And whenever we fail in this area, we can recognize it. And we can recognize it usually by two letters, ER, emergency room, right? This is when we fail to see our children, when we fail to hear them, we fail to watch over them, when they're not watching over themselves. This is when they climb up on ladders. This is when they think it's a good idea to be up on the peak of the roof trying out their Superman costume or something like that. This is what being a parent is like. And that's how David is describing the Lord. His eyes are towards the righteous. His ears are attuned to the cry of the righteous. God is watching over his people. He never doesn't see. He never doesn't hear. The righteous may suffer affliction in the present, but their past experience and the future promises of God assures them that they will be delivered. The righteous are delivered. It's not a qualified statement that David makes in verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, that may not always be visible to us. We may not, in our weakness, we may not recognize this truth about the Lord. Our persecuted brothers and sisters in different lands, in different places, are challenged in this way all the time. But what this psalm teaches us is that the truth is that if you are in Christ and if you are righteous in Him, you will not be condemned with the wicked. That's the truth. We see it in our past. We know it because of God's promises. This is the truth of the life of the Christian. So, therefore, as God's people, when we come to this psalm, it challenges us. It challenges us, first of all, not to look at our circumstances in isolation. God has given us great blessings, which include our memory and our mind. And these both are given to us so that we would lift our eyes heavenward. When our experience is about to deceive us, we can turn to our minds and remember His promises. When our minds are about to cause us to leave our first love and to become stale, we have the deep experience of God's care and rescue. And these together help us to view our circumstances in the proper kind of perspective. We don't allow our hearts to rule us. We don't allow our heads to rule us. But the two coming together make that final impression which is full of assurance in the knowledge and experience of how God has worked in our lives. And that's what this psalm is establishing for us. It's teaching us, don't just look to your experience. Don't just look to your mind. These together form your understanding of God. So to do the things that David sets before us, to do the things that he commands us to do right at the beginning of the psalm, to bless God at all times, to praise Him continually, to make our boasts in the Lord, to be humble and be glad in what we hear, to magnify the Lord, to exalt His name together. All of these things, to do them rightly requires the proper balance. It requires the healthy perspective. It may require effort in the moment because the temptation can be to give in to despair, which is corrected by David when he tells us to recite the past and to rest in the future, to rejoice in the present. But if you don't have this broad perspective, your understanding of your circumstances will not be in balance. And you are in danger of forgetting the faithfulness of God, this impression that David has worked so hard to establish. So don't look at your circumstances in isolation. And then live in light of the awareness that you have been given. There is a response that David expects from those who face these things with him. It is one of trust. It is also one of action. You see that specifically in verses 11 through 14. There, David very clearly charges us to be mindful of setting these things before the next generation. So, fathers, soon to be fathers, grandfathers, that's who I'm talking to. We have a responsibility here from this psalm that says to us, set before the next generations what God has done for you. Don't make your children learn all these experiences in their own time. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. That means when you get together and you talk with your family about your family's life and your family's history, something in that history should come out with, look at how God has provided for us. Look at how God has cared for us. Look at how God has given us joy in this difficult circumstance. Look at how God gave us this joyful circumstance. Let's give thanks to Him together. This responsibility that we have as men in our homes to teach our children, to teach our sons and daughters the great blessings and the great care that God has given to us in our lives. But then also, there's a responsibility that goes beyond the instruction of our children that deals with us in terms of how we behave, how we live, how we act. It's the third question that we ask when it comes to the Lord's Supper, right? This commitment to live under the Lord's commandments. And you see it there. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Is that generic enough for you? Turn away from evil and do good. That is a broad category. And there are other places in Scripture where that is worked out for us. But this is David's point. Because I know what God did for me in the past, because I know His promise for me in the future, how can my life not be conformed to what He would ask of me? How can I continue on living in sin? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? You remember Paul's question in Romans 6, what does he answer? The same thing that the religious rulers used to answer Jesus in the parable this morning. May it never be. May it never be. This is true of the people of God. We have seen the past. We know the future. We experience the present in light of those things. And it can never be apathetic. It can never be without giving praise and magnifying the Lord. So this psalm speaks to God's faithfulness, speaks of God's faithfulness to David in the past. This king has been delivered from many difficult situations, many difficult circumstances, many life-threatening difficult circumstances. And it shows him relying on God's certain promises for the future regarding the condemnation for the wicked and the redemption for the righteous. And so what David does in combining these two things is to give a healthy interpretation of the present. And the healthy interpretation of the present means something for the people of God. It means that whatever circumstance we may face, whatever hardship may come our way, whichever season of ease may come our way, we always interpret these in the same way. We interpret them restfully because we know that God is good. And we interpret them worshipfully because we know He is our Redeemer. Let's pray together.